do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come into thy presence. We thank thee that we have that right. We have that access because of thy Son, our Savior. We even have the privilege of calling thee our Father, that which no other believer in times past enjoyed. We praise thee that we are members of thy family because of our direct relationship with thy Son. Now for this time that we spend together, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to be enlightened by thy word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. It is our custom all morning and evening, we take one of the Psalms and simply use that as our scripture reading. This morning I would like to read Psalm 44, but I'm not going to read the entire Psalm, simply because of the fact that there is a very major change in the middle of the psalm, and I would like to save that for either tonight or next week. Probably next week, because tonight we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, that which we do on a monthly basis, and therefore the scripture will be related to that. That's my way of telling you that not only should you be here for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but if any necessary preparation needs to be made, you can do that this afternoon. Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is quite interesting because the psalmist, the one who is directing this information, is directing it to the choir director, as your parentheses has it, right there in verse 1. You'll notice also that it is directed to the sons of Korah. For those of you that are not familiar with Korah, the sometimes translated Kori when you read it in the New Testament, these were those, and during the ministry of Moses, who were in charge of the choir. They did the singing. We don't have a choir. And, of course, after 25 years of my ministry here, we're not going to have one because I enjoy hearing the singing of God's people. And you notice we don't even have room for one unless we knocked out that wall and we have an air conditioner back there, so we can't even do that. Well, we're not going to have one. I think it's an insult to you to have some group up there gurgling away when you can do just as well gurgling in your seats. The thing is, of course, they did have a choir. I've enjoyed choirs. I like pipe organ music in a large church. I like choirs. But as far as that goes, I can do without them. My life does not revolve around a choir. Neither did the children of Israel. But they did have singers. And these singers would sing the Psalms. As you remember, the Psalms were simply their hymn book. And this information now is being passed on by the writer to the choir director for the sons of Korah, that is, the parts of the choir. And he begins in verse 1, and he says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them, bury them, literally. Thou didst afflict the people. Then thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword deliver me or save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. You'll notice the next word is Selah. That was a breathing mark in singing. It's where they paused, and sometimes they would even, in unison, have a great sigh. And so this is our pause until next time when we begin at verse 9. I almost said that with reluctance because now the group is even smaller than it was earlier. We do have a lot of people who are on vacation, as you can well see, plus we have those that are traveling in various parts of the United States with our young people from the Belarus area, and we rejoice in the fact that they'll be able to get to see some of the most beautiful parts of our country. I can't wait for Bob to get back because he was going to be flying right over that area where all that flooding is going on, so he'll be able to tell us firsthand the extent of that disaster there in the Middle West. We are dealing with the subject of happiness, and of course, as we've already found out, it's rather difficult to really give a biblical definition for happiness because happiness means a lot of things to different people. In other words, happiness to you might be something that's very emotional. Happiness may be an expression of some great joy that you receive because of some happening in your life. So when we try to analyze the Old and New Testament use of the word, it's difficult because, as you know, languages sometimes do not have direct translations into other languages. Hebrew and Greek, for the most part, are easily translated because they simply have English counterparts. This is the one word that is very, very difficult to translate because, again, when we think of happiness, it depends on what your frame of reference is regarding the subject. And so by way of introduction, you remember we studied some of the Hebrew words that are used as well as some of the Greek words. And for the benefit of those of you that were not here, I would like to give you those again so you can jot them down. We have the Hebrew word, for example, Asher. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 13, Leah, when she had her firstborn, she actually said, "Happy am I." And as a result, women will call me happy. And so she named her child Happy. It was quite common in that day to name your children what you, one, expected them to be, or two, what the reaction was to the populace, or you as an individual. You can imagine what Eve must have thought when she named her first child Acquired of the Lord, and then she named her second child Nothing. How would you like to go through life with the name Nothing? Come here, Nothing. That was Abel, of course. He turned out to be everything, and the Acquired of the Lord was the dud in the situation. Well, there you see the plans of moms and dads. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. But in this case, she rejoiced, and she called him happy. The word happy in English, especially in the New American Standard, is actually only used 14 times in both the Old and the New Testament. But you see, there are other words that describe true biblical happiness. Our subject, of course, is sharing the happiness of God, especially in the adult believer. Young believers, new believers, have great difficulty in sharing God's happiness simply because of the fact that they don't have enough information. They don't know who God is yet thoroughly. They don't have a grasp on what God is able to do for them or what God has done for them already. When you begin to share the happiness of God, there is a joy that is inward in spite of all of the outside circumstances of life. Generally, when we think of happiness, especially in the emotional sense, it is determined by people or things. For example, if things go our way, we're happy. If things don't go our way, we're unhappy. If people contribute to us, we're happy. If they lack in their distribution of whatever it is they have, we're unhappy. And I've asked this question repeatedly, what makes you happy? In what do you find your joy? Is it in people? Is it in circumstances? Is it in things? I'm not suggesting there's nothing wrong with being happy over people, circumstances, and things. But we're talking about deep, true, biblical happiness. And so the only way we can really understand that is going into some of the Greek words that are used, and they are translated happy in the King James, but translated by other words in other translations. Again, I suggest to you the Greek word chara. Chara, by the way, is a word that is translated joy. It means joy as far as the modern use of the term. Remember that the Romans and the Greeks were very cynical about expressing any happiness. I've met people that have difficulty in expressing happiness. I've met Christians that for some reason have the idea that if they smile, that somehow that's not very holy. Or if, like on occasion, I will say something that's humorous, at least I think it is, and you laugh. You are compelled, by the way, to do so. No, you're not. If you wish to, you may. If you don't want to, you don't have to. Of course, I'll write your name down. No, I won't. So they were very reluctant. You see, emotion to the Greek mind was something that they should have control over. And it went even deeper in the area of Stoicism. The Stoics didn't want to show any emotion whatever. They thought that the greatest victory in life was to be absolutely neutral as far as anything that would be normally considered pleasurable. Another word that is used is the Greek word makarios. I should spell that first one for you, by the way. Chara is H-A-R-A, simply. The H is actually a guttural, very slight guttural. Chara, do you hear it? It's not as strong as the Hebrew guttural. It's not way deep down like German or Hebrew. It's real light. Chara. It's there. You can hear it. You'll have people pronounce this chara. Now, she was married to Xavier Cugat. It has nothing whatever to do with the Greek word joy, chara. Makarios, you probably remember the archbishop. He was named Makarios. The word means blessed or blessed. It is also translated happy. For example, Peter uses the word when he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are happy. Suffering there is identified with happiness. And see, there's something that's rather difficult for us to understand, because suffering generally leads to unhappiness. We certainly don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, let me suffer today so I can be happy. On the contrary, we say, Lord, make it a good day for us so I might be happy. See, we identify happiness with some kind of good thing. If we're disciplined, we certainly don't count that joy. But Paul says, count it all joy when you suffer discipline. When we think of the cross, we don't think of the cross as being something to rejoice in other than the fact that we reap the benefit of it. But the book of Hebrews says, but for the joy that was set before him, Jesus went to the cross happy, because he was fulfilling the will of the Father. So this word makarios gets closer. Then we have the word archeo, A-R-K-E-O. let me spell Makarios for you. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Mi alpha kappa alpha rho iota omicron sigma, for you Greek students. Then we have the word archeo, alpha rho kappa epsilon omega, or simply A-R-K-E-O, archeo. This is a verb, and this comes even closer because it carries with it the idea of sufficiency. It carries the idea of contentment. For example, Paul says that I have learned one thing, that whatever state I am, therein to be content. Well, see, that's happiness. You say, if I could win the lottery, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. If I had a different job, I'd be happy. Now, it might improve your thinking. It might make it more satisfying. If you had a different job, you might be more fulfilled, but you wouldn't be happy. Not in the strict biblical sense. I'm trying to give you the idea of how the word is used biblically. It carries with it the idea of sufficiency. The believer who is spiritually self-sustained, the believer who relies, for example, on that content of God's word within his soul, the believer who rests in the promises of God, that's happiness. And you see, outside of the believer's life, there may be pain. There might be suffering. You and I would look at that individual and say, my, look what they're going through, but inside, they're happy. Inside, they have joy. Paul says, I rejoice in you. He said on one occasion, you are my joy. When we think of people, they're generally the source of our what? Pain. Right? How many can say, my wife, my husband is the source of my joy? There's a principle that we're going to learn about marriage, especially in relationship to happiness. Marriage does not make you happy. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. Happiness is. Marriage is a problem-causing device. If you didn't have problems and you're single, get married. Now you say, why? Do you have a bad marriage? No, I've been married 40 years, but I'm happy. And so is she. She's not necessarily happy this morning circumstantially because she's sitting in her wheelchair and she's writing thank you notes. As you know, she had foot surgery, and so she's been off her feet for a while. Now, I've had to take up the slack. In the physical sense, I'm not very happy. But you see, there is an inner happiness that actually drives me. And sometimes to the point where I'm doing more than I'm physically able. And I have to sit down. My wife says, sit down. And when I sit down, I fall apart. You know all those little springs that keep you together? They start going, ng-ng-ng-ng. And I say, sorry, dear, the springs have wound out. And I sit there for a while, and something starts going. I can feel it. It goes, ruh. And I get up out of the chair again, and there I go. This Wednesday is the third week. Say, what does that mean? Well, she's going to be able to start moving around more effectively. Hopefully. What does it mean to be content? Is content like a purring kitten? We think about cats, and we see them after they fill their belly and kind of just lying about leisurely, purring away. There's a scientific reason for all of that. Or when they climb into your lap and you pet them and they start purring and moving their head about. Is that contentment? For animals it might be, but not for human. Are you content because your belly is full? I think it's a bad thing to bring up in the morning service, especially for those of you that didn't have breakfast, because you can hear your stomach speaking to you right now. It's bad for concentration, you know. Is that being spiritually self-sustained? No. That's being physically sustained. So we get the idea of what true happiness is by, first of all, excluding the exterior. Forget the outside. This is all inward. This is the fellowship, the relationship that the believer has with God's Word. The believer can be alone and be happy. Some people can't be alone. They're threatened by it. You'll know true happiness when you can be alone and still be content. It takes time. As I said earlier, young believers do not have that happiness. They're rather circumstantial. The adult believer becomes more and more spiritually sustained. They need less and less from people because they're getting more and more from God. Well, we've introduced the subject, so let's get right to it. We've taken up so far the three categories that we are going to deal with, and it's going to be rather, it's not going to be as extensive as I would normally teach a subject, simply because of the fact that this really is not our subject. As you know, this is a part of our subject, which is a part of our study. Our study, as you remember, goes back to 2 Kings. Way back somewhere. And we're dealing with the Shunammite woman and her treatment of Elisha. You say, oh, is that where it all began? Yes. And we started with the fact that she provided something for Elisha, the prophet, a little room with a little table and the latest Reader's Digest, in Hebrew, of course, as well as a little lamp, a place to sleep, as he'd pass by. She said, it's good for him to have a place that he can rest on his journeys. And so we saw the principle of hospitality, we saw the principle of grace orientation, and from that we began to depart from that particular text and go into a study of the believer and how he builds the building within his soul, the structure that God intends for all believers to have, and he will allow you enough years, if you're positive, to build that structure. You see, there are two ways that the believer checks out. One is the sin unto death with no structure, with 000 at the judgment seat of Christ, no reward, no blessing. No blessing in time. No blessing in eternity. That's the negative side. Then there's the positive side. The believer who has utilized the time allotted him, learned from his word, has grown in grace, has reached maturity status, and has maximum blessing in time that can only be fulfilled by the next step of blessing, which is eternity. I'm reminded again of Enoch. Enoch was the son of Cain. As you know, Cain was not a believer, but Enoch was. And it says of Enoch that Enoch walked with God. The King James says, and was without, for God took him. Okay, what does that mean? Without what? The better translation would say, and Enoch walked with God and did not see death because God took him. J. Vernon McGee used to say that Enoch walked with God so frequently that one day he just walked right out into eternity, forgot to come back. I like that. What should death be for the believer? Death should be the normal, sequential the next step. In other words, God has blessed you so phenomenally while you're here on earth, the only way he can bless you further is to take you home with him. That's the positive side. You say, very few believers see that. At least you should know about it, because we have evidence of that in Scripture. People who were taken up as Elijah in the whirlwind, Enoch, and others. The death of the believer is most glorious, but it can also be awful for the believer out of fellowship, for the believer who is living a zero life. Well, we expect more. That's why I'm going to teach on the subject. What is happiness? Well, there are three areas of happiness, and we simply outlined it to make it easy for you this way. First, you have minus H. Minus H is obviously minus happiness, or what you might want to call pseudo-happiness, false happiness. Happiness based on circumstances. Happiness based on emotion. Happiness based on people. But worse yet, happiness that is provided through demonic or satanic intrusion. You see, Satan can make you happy if your standard of happiness is distorted. You might think success is happiness. Satan can provide success for certain believers. But you see, his design is not to make you happy, but to distract you from the main issue of the Christian life, and that is, as the Lord Jesus says, learn of me. As Jesus said, walk in my ways. As Peter said, that we might follow him and walk in his steps. So we have seen already that this is pseudo. It's false. And yet when you first look at it, when you first see it, when you first experience it, you're not in tune with the fact that this may be a distraction. I remember years ago we had a man here who was in business for himself. And he came to me and he said, my business is suffering. He says, I'm afraid I may go bankrupt. And he was here in Bible class every night. Every night. And back then we were teaching Monday through Saturday. And two on Thursday. At one time, I was teaching 14 Bible classes a week. We're down to about, what, six or seven now. Well, I'm a bit older than I was then. I don't have the stamina that I had. But every time the doors were open, there he was, sat just about where Maurice is sitting. I was glad to see him here every night, positive. The only thing was, he had that problem. And so he said, would you ask the group to pray about it? And so I asked the group to pray about it. And it wasn't long before the business flourished. And he told me one day, he says, you may not see me in Bible classes often. I said, why? He says, because my business is so busy. He says, I have to preserve it. If I don't, I'll lose it. And I said, wait a minute. I said, who gave you that prosperity? Well, he says, the Lord did. Did he ask you to preserve that which he gave you? Or is it up to him to preserve your prosperity since he's the giver? He never got it. Eventually, he left the church. And within 2 years, he was dead. A young man, young by my standards, certainly young by Maurice's standards. Lost it. Because see, he got involved in pseudo-happiness. He thought, and I'm not trying to determine his motive or motives regarding his attendance in Bible class. Was it only because he was suffering? Is this therapy? Am I just some kind of a Christian psychiatrist? Am I here just to feed you a few little placebos? Some sugar pill to pass away the pain for a while? Yeah. Pseudo-happiness is Satan's attempt to counterfeit true happiness. And remember, he's had a long time to do it. You see, Eve thought she'd be happy if she had the knowledge of good and evil. And he convinced her. The thing that I'm convinced that we must be aware of is that Satan does not always lie totally. No, the subtlety of his approach. When we're told that we're not ignorant of his devices, this is the thing that we should be aware of. There's always truth mixed in with it. But there's enough left out to where you cannot come to a conclusion other than the one he wants you to come to. And you or I, neither one of us have the ability to combat his attacks outside of the power of the Spirit. We just don't have it. You know, I've talked to people, humanly speaking, that were intelligent. I remember a young man. He couldn't have been more than 12 or 13 years old. Had an IQ of 208. Now that, in man's standards, is pretty bright. So I was witnessing to him. And if I didn't make every issue logical and concise, he would say, my mind rejects that. And then I'd think it over and I'd say, well, I did kind of, and I'd go back and explain it again. What a challenge that was. And by the way, his sister was no dummy either. She had an IQ of 2.4. They spoke, I think, 5 languages. Greek, English, French. Amazing. I mean, fluently. Not just alpha, beta, gamma, you know, that stuff. Well, I wouldn't want to go against one of those in an academic test. How about this kid the other day that scored a perfect score on his SATs? You know, I went to college for 90 years. And I never scored a perfect score on anything. Now, I did get A's. That's only because it was marked on a curve. And the rest of the class did so poorly. That's the relative standard of a lot of colleges and universities. I said 90 years. It wasn't quite. I think it was 89. I think up until just about the last 10 years, I haven't been in school. But I have. I mean, professionally speaking. Would you want to go against somebody that had an IQ of 300 academically? You know, they put you down and say, all right, now you're going to... And your life depends on the score you get. Ooh, please, no, thank you. You say, what's Satan's IQ? It's immeasurable. The dumbest angel, if there is one, is smarter than all of us put together and our IQs added. And he was considered the wisest of all. By the way, there's another proof of wisdom as man seeks wisdom. It doesn't even come close to what God has. You'd think with all that wisdom, he would have said to himself, why on earth would I want to take over God's job? That's what he tried to do. Of course, don't sit there and give me that pious look. Every time you do whatever you do or I do whatever I do in the energy of the flesh, we're pushing God out of the way and we're saying, God, move over. I'm able to do it. I can do it better than you. God has a song. Anything you can do, I can do better. There's one I haven't sung recently. You see, as ruler of this world, Satan wants to keep his citizens happy. Politicians are always trying to keep their constituents happy. They don't. When they get complaints, they don't like complaints. You remember years ago, for those of you that were here then, I was with the Glendale Police Department, and it was a way that God provided some financial provision in light of the fact that the church was small back then, I'm talking the early 70s, and they could not afford to pay me in sharing with their pastor, and so I had other employment. And the Glendale Police Department very graciously said, we want to hire you part-time, something that was never done before. Part-time policeman? I mean, come on. And so they did, and I walked the downtown beat. And on one particular occasion, I remember I was asked to sit in on a panel as a clergyman. And the panel had to do with how women could protect themselves in certain circumstances, certain situations, especially in an impending rape situation. Okay? And so there were two police officers. I was the moderator, and there were two others, one from the women's crisis intervention thingus, and another one that was a libber from the word go. Her middle name was Lib. So we started in, and the policeman said, this is what we suggest, and have classes in protection and so on. And so I, you know, summarized for them. And then I said, how about the use of weapons? You know, just kind of throwing it out. Well, Mizzy here, she got all upset that I even suggested as a pastor that a woman would own a weapon. And we had, by the way, we had an audience. This was a rather large audience. I say large for that. And I said, well, you know, the one thing a rapist will turn from every time is a woman with her eyes closed holding a double-barrel shotgun, squeezing off a round. You know, one of these, double-barrel, going. I don't think a rapist would be involved in that. Do you? Probably walk in and go, whoops, thank you, goodbye. Okay? Well, she got all upset that I even used that illustration. I thought the illustration was great. We had some women in the front row. They applauded. She was ticked. She says, no, you don't. No, that's not. And she started in. Well, the two police officers, of course, they knew me and I knew them. She didn't know that I was also a policeman. Then when she found out, she wrote a letter to the chief. I mean, a nasty letter that this panel was actually padded against her. And with all the paranoia she could muster up, she was convinced that we were out to get her. Well, I mentioned that to the people of Westside Bible. And they said, you're not going to say that about our pastor. And so they wrote letters and sent them to the chief also. And I walked in the next day and ready to walk my beat. And he said to me, John, get in here. I said, what? He says, get these people off my back. I said, what people? And he started naming names, members of Westside Bible. I said, what's wrong? He says, I'm not oppressing you. I think you're doing a great job. Go back there and make the people happy. So I came back and told you what you should do, and you were happy. Then he was happy. She never got happy. She was still writing articles on how she had been drawn into this panel. I know some of you stopped after I said a woman having a gun. You just went, oh. Forget that. The point was, he wanted happiness. So he was happy because Westside was happy. Is that happiness? Don't write me nasty letters. By the way, don't write me nasty letters. Pseudo-happiness is that which Satan attempts in the life of the believer to distract him from the main issue, and that is spiritual growth and attainment of sharing the happiness of God. That's what he's out to do. And by the way, he's not interested in your happiness. He's interested in frustrating the plan of God for the believer. Because you see, he doesn't know how far you can go in the Christian life. And you're dangerous to him. Every one of you this morning that is seated in this place, that are born again of the Spirit of God, are the most dangerous tools in the hands of God. Now, some believers have been rendered useless. I have a lot of tools in my toolbox. Remember going back 35 plus years ago, I was an aircraft mechanic. And I acquired a lot of tools, and I've been acquiring them since. I'm like that comic. Forget his name, but anyway, every time he goes to Sears, you know, I stay out of Sears. You know, the man's place, tools. If I go to one of these carport sales, man, tools, just, there must be a magnet somewhere on me. And they jump out and they go, ding, 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 ding. So I've got tools that can fix the tools. But some of them I don't use. Some I quit using a long time ago. Some of them I don't want to use because they're tools that are used for example, large trucks. The very thought of my crawling under a large truck is, that would make me unhappy. But I keep the tools. And you know, a good mechanic is one who has the right tool for the right job, right? And a bad mechanic always blames his tools for his inability to do the job. Right? Don't ever blame the tool. You know what a real good mechanic is, by the way? Not only does he have good tools, but if he doesn't have a tool he wants, he can make it. I refer to Maurice because I know he's done this, because I've done it. You're working on an automobile or some piece of equipment, and that tool just won't reach. So out comes the torch. Right? And you heat the thing, stick it in the vise, and now it fits! I've got some that have the fanciest crookednesses on it just for one stupid automobile. Years ago, you could not pull a starter on a Cadillac without a Cadillac starter wrench. I have one. Still have it. I'll never use it because it only works on 1940 through 55 Cadillacs. Have one? I got the wrench for it. I even have one that was a Model T's wrench. All you needed was one. And a screwdriver. I have it on the wall. Actually, it's a plaque that the church gave me years ago. I won't tell you what it says. This is Sunday morning. You'll have to come over and see it. You know, all mechanics don't die. They just bend their tool is what it has on there. And the tool is all bent up. That was the shape of the thing. You could pull the head with it. You could take your wheels off with it. You could do everything. One tool. Now they have tools for the tools and the tools. But you see, the right tool in the hands of a master mechanic, can do anything with it. God is our master mechanic. Now, the tool in this case is the believer. But you have a will. None of my tools had a will. Wouldn't it be awful if I went to reach for 916th Bach wrench and jumped out and ran down the middle of the hangar? You're not going to use me. Don't touch me. Get back here now. Never had that problem. I think I'd get rid of the toolbox if I did. Or the whole toolbox. Just pick it up and start walking across the hangar. No. I've seen tools get thrown across the hangar from frustrated mechanics. And a string of expletives that follow. And, you know, blood running from the knuckles, you know. You're the most dangerous tool in the hands of the Lord, and yet you're useless if Satan is making you happy. Satan rules and controls through a specific policy, and it's called arrogance. The policy of Satan and arrogance actually says, in effect, that you can do it. And you see, I think we've been brainwashed. And brainwashed by society that a strong person is one who does it himself, doesn't rely upon someone else. And so it's rather difficult for a person like that, especially in our current society, to walk into a church like this and hear me say that the believer can only succeed when he becomes totally God-dependent. That's an insult to the average person. Well, I'm here to tell you that regardless of your ability, you can't do it as well as God can. And listen, he's not going to make you do something you don't want to do. I know a lot of believers are afraid to let go. They're afraid to say, all right, Lord, it's your plan, and I'll live your plan, because they're afraid they're going to end up in Africa somewhere, missionaries to the Mongo Mongos, wherever they are. This is a strange tribe. They have no feet. They stump it through life. I don't read that anywhere. God is only going to do his best for you. And what's wrong with that? You'll never know inner peace. You'll never know inner joy. You'll never know inner happiness until God is in control of your life. And that means you're going to have problems. There's no guarantee that you're not going to have problems. Any pastor that ever tells you that if you're a non-believer and you get saved and your problems are over is sick. Or if you start walking the Christian life according to God's plan, no, the problems are probably going to intensify. But you're going to have them anyway. Now you've got answers for them. That's the difference. Have you ever made this statement? What do we do now? Or, now what am I going to do? You'll never make that statement if God is in control of your life. Because his word will always provide answers. You know, I like to think of myself as an answer man. Not that I have all the answers. And I like to think of you as questions. And the difference is that I provide you the answers before you have the questions. Some of you avail yourself to it on a nightly basis, and you have a lot of answers to tomorrow's questions. But let me tell you something. Tomorrow's question is going to be there, whether you're in class or not. And if you are in class, you've got the answer. And if you're not in class, you won't have the answer. And you're going to say, what do I do now? Or you may resort to some other source. And Satan is always there to say, hey, I've got the answer. You need help? You know, when the believer, take that back. In New York, where I was raised, and I suppose that exists all over the United States, but specifically in that area, there were those that used to loan money out to people who didn't have money. They were called sharks. Loan sharks. You think you're paying interest. This interest was compounded on a minute basis. Oh, they were all smiles. How much do you need? Oh, really? Oh, no problem. Here it is. You need 500? Sure. Now you'll pay me back 1500. Saturday. Or they'll break your kneecaps. You say, well, I'm aware of that. If somebody came to me and offered me that kind, I wouldn't go for that at all. No, but you'll eat up Satan's answers. Well, you need help? Come into my office. Come here. Sit down. Relax. Now, what's your problem? Oh, really? Here, do this. And the ironic thing about it is there is happiness connected with it, but it's pseudo. It's false. It's counterfeit. In contrast, we have plus H. We haven't gotten to that yet. We're getting there, though. All that does is take the negative and make it a positive. That plus H is sharing the happiness of God. It's magnificent. By the way, how would you like to know and have an association with someone that's never been unhappy? Don't come to me. Sometimes I'm a miserable thing to be around. Not often. But I am. Why? Because I'm a human being and I have a sin nature. And every so often that sin nature says, say, John, it's been a long time. Can't we have fellowship together again? And I say, why not? A few minutes. Ends up hours. Oh, you don't do that, right? I'm only guilty of that. But how about if you could meet someone that has never been unhappy? Never. Never experienced one moment of unhappiness. And at the same time is willing to provide all of the happiness that you're able to enjoy. That's God. You got problems? It's a problem-solving device. There's our subject, actually. I don't care what the problem is. God says, I'll make you happy in that problem. Not only will the answer solve the problem, but you're going to be happy in its solution. That's magnificent. That's unbelievable. Or is it believable? Don't trust me. Honestly, don't trust me. And I don't care how ethical an individual seems. Well, it just, we're dealing with human beings. And you see that verse in Jeremiah just rings in my mind. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes man his strength. But happy is the man, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and makes the Lord his strength. Don't trust me, trust him. Years ago, a woman came to me. She said, you know, I saw you do something. And she says, my illusion of you has been completely destroyed. And I said, good. She said, what? I said, you shouldn't have had an illusion about me to begin with. I don't care who it is that's going to disappoint you. I don't care who it is. God will never disappoint you. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I'll add to that, he'll never disappoint us. Ever. He's the God of all sufficiency. He's the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Not some sufficiency. Now, we help each other. I know we do. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. I understand yesterday there was a tremendous turnout. At least the work that was accomplished was tremendous. That's great. It needed to be done. But your success or failure in life does not and is not determined by the success or failure of yesterday's workday. It's only a part of it. We're talking about life. See, the one thing that I realized many years ago is that when I went from airplanes to automobiles, I could be a little bit less than an expert mechanic. You say, why? Because if something happened to the car, a guy just pulls it over. Right? You don't do that at 30,000 feet. And then all of a sudden God said, I want you in the ministry. What? Me? Yeah. Oh no. Somebody else. Got the wrong tool. My greatest awareness is the fact that I'm dealing with souls, lives. So I've got to give you the right information. I'll try to mislead you. I might normally, God won't, as long as I stick to his word, no problem. You ever hear a man say to you, well, my advice is, say, good. And if your advice is better, get your own advice. But when you hear, thus saith the Lord, you better perk up, because that's the best advice. Anybody here, by the way, want to be unhappy? Are you determined just to get up tomorrow and say, what a miserable day I can have. Let's see what I can do to make it miserable. Yeah, I'll get a pen out and I'll start writing down 14 ways of being miserable. 15 ways of being unhappy. 16 ways on how to have a miserable, unhappy day. No? No takers? By hands raised, indicating you want total unhappiness in your life? No buyers, huh? No takers. But you ask yourself, do I want true happiness? Well, you'll only find it in and through God's marvelous, magnificent plan for your life. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the information so necessary for our spiritual advance, especially as we think of our subject, happiness. We want to be happy beings. And yet too often, we try to find our happiness in the wrong place. Bring us to that place where we understand fully, where we can comprehend that happiness is only found in Thee. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see.